Thank you, praise team. Good morning, Northwest Baptist Church. Morning, guys. Today we're starting a new sermon series. It's based on a book by Tim Keller called The Reason for God. And today we're going to be talking about this book. We're going to be talking about Scripture. We're going to be talking about the Bible. Somebody once asked G.K. Chesterton. He's a brilliant Christian writer from about a century ago. They asked Chesterton, if you were marooned on a desert island and you could only have one book with you, what would it be? His answer was Thomas's Guide to Practical Shipbuilding. True story about Chesterton. He was definitely a witty guy. If you find yourself trapped in a desperate situation, you don't want a book that will just entertain you or even just educate you. You want to find out, how do I get home? How do I get saved? And we have this book. And at first, Israel, and then later the church, they've always been called a people of this book, a people of the Word. And in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17, the Apostle Paul writes this about this book. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Living God, we continue to come before you this day. And Father, as we do, we are so grateful for the Almighty God that you are. Father, for the way that you have created us in your own image. Father, for the salvation you give us through your own Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for your Scripture. Father, as Paul says right here in 2 Timothy, Father, it is God-breathed. And Lord, we know that means that that is where you speak to us, that your word is living and active, and that we can encounter you, the living God, in your Scripture. Father, I ask that you would forgive the church. Father, if there's any area in the world today where the church seems to be abandoning you, it's in this area of submitting to your Scripture. Father, forgive us when we in the church, Father, when we put aside your Scripture, when we do not listen for your voice there, when we put ourselves up as authorities. God, we know that you are the Almighty One. And so, Father, we know that when you say that your Scripture is God-breathed, that is our ultimate source of all truth. And so, Father, we look to you. And, Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to speak to us today, to show us more fully how your Word is the living Word. Father, we wait on you. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. This book, this passage from 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's so very vital to us because it shows us why the Bible is so important for our faith, why the Bible is so critical for the faith that we claim. Can this book be trusted? Can this book really be trusted? Thoughtful people have a lot of questions about that. Has it been proved somehow by science or by archaeology that this book is somehow less than reliable? Does it condone practices that are culturally regressive? Can a modern 21st century person really take seriously the idea that texts written a millennia ago were somehow inspired by God? Has anyone here ever found anything in the Bible that was somewhat confusing to you? I know I have. If you have, you're not alone. This is what Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Peter writes there, this is again 2 Peter 3, verse 16. He says, he writes the same way, and the he here is Paul. Peter's writing about Paul. Peter says, the Apostle Paul writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. I'm especially struck by Peter's use of that phrase. His letters, Paul's letters, contain some things that are hard to understand. I wonder if Peter ever had a conversation with Paul about that. At the same time, he says that people distort Paul's writings just as they do other scriptures. In other words, Peter was already recognizing that Paul's words have about them a power, an authority that puts them in a different category than merely human writings. So today we're going to look at what are some honest, sincere questions, reservations that thoughtful people have about this book that could keep them from taking it seriously, that could keep them from trusting it. I want to try to do this in a way that is thoughtful, in a way that is respectful as I possibly can. And I'll do this in the form of reservations that people sometimes have about this book. First reservation, reservation number one. Some people feel that the Bible may have some valuable moral insights, but that is best understood, it ought to be understood as a collection of myths, of fables, of once upon a time kind of stories. Anybody ever heard an objection like that? I know I have plenty of times. What we call the Bible is not really one book. It's actually 66 different books written by dozens of authors over centuries. In fact, over a 1,000-year period. Try to imagine somebody starting a book 500 years before Columbus even lived, and then just last week they finished that book. That's how much time we're talking about here. So if you can, take your mind there. Somebody started a book 500 years before Columbus ever even sailed across the ocean. They were working on that book, group of people, and they just finished it last week. What in the world could hold all those writings together? But one of the things that does bind the writings together in this book, one of the things that does bind Scripture together is the conviction that there is a God and that this God has shown himself, this God has revealed himself in all of human history and particularly to Israel. This is what made the scriptures of Israel radically different than all the scriptures of every other ancient people. Every other people and their scriptures, God does not show himself. God does not reveal himself. But what is unique in this book, what holds the whole thing together, is in this book, God shows himself. He says, "This is who I am." The Israelites took very seriously the idea that God revealed himself, showed himself in history. In fact, some have argued that the Israelites invented the writing of history. Let's look at one example from Luke chapter 3. If you have your Bible with you, Luke 3, verses 1 through 2. And by the way, I'm following an outline. It should be printed in the back of your bulletin. And we're looking at the first point here about some people feeling that the Bible may have valuable moral insights, but that it ought to be understood as a collection of myths, fables, or once upon a time kind of stories. And I'm trying to argue how actually the Bible is very historical. One example of this, Luke 3, verses 1 through 2. Luke says there, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Let me ask you, how concerned does Luke seem to be here about historical detail? Quite concerned. Why? He's quite concerned because he wants people to know that this is not a once upon a time kind of story. You don't get this kind of detail in stories about Hercules or Thor or Isis. Luke wants people to know that his claim is that this really happened, this actually took place. And that, of course, raises the question, is it accurate? But all we have to do is walk through just a little bit of how so many details in the Bible have been confirmed by external sources. This shows us that the writers of the Bible took history quite seriously and that there's really good reason to have confidence in what they wrote. For example, for a long time, people who were skeptical about Jesus, people who doubted Jesus, they cited this passage that we just read from Luke chapter 3. They cited that as a problem. Luke mentions Lysanias in this passage we just read. And Lysanias was known to have lived 50 years earlier, to have had a different title than Luke gives, and to have been a ruler not in Abilene, as the Bible says, but to have been a ruler in a town called Chalcis. So there were people who said, see, this is proof. Luke cannot be trusted as a writer of authentic history. They said this until the 20th century, when archaeologists found an inscription that was written during the reign of Caesar Tiberius that refers to Licinius being the Tetrarch of Abilene. It turns out that there were two Licaniuses, and that Luke got it exactly right, and that we didn't have this confirmed in history until the 20th century. Of course, archaeology and historical research alone cannot prove that the Bible's claims about the Bible are true. There are a lot of questions that have not been resolved yet, just so you know this, particularly about the oldest parts of the Old Testament. But according to a Baylor University scholar named Rodney Stark, he's teaching there right now, Professor Stark, and he's a scholar, by the way, who describes himself as an agnostic. He teaches in the religion department at Baylor. He says, I'm an agnostic. I don't know whether or not God really exists or not. He says, the major result of the many unrelenting scholarly attacks on the historical reliability of the New Testament has been to frustrate the attackers, because again and again, the scripture has stood up to their challenges. You know, we would expect that from an evangelical scholar, but for somebody who self-identifies as an agnostic to say that the attackers of scripture have been frustrated because over and over, scripture stands up to the test. Another guy by the name of Bruce Feiler, he did a real interesting thing. He wrote a book about it. It's a New York Times bestseller. But he wrote a book called Walking the Bible. And again, this man does not have an evangelical faith, but it's a fascinating book, Walking the Bible. In this book, he talks about how he went to the Holy Land and walked through all the different places where the Bible is set. At one point, Feiler runs into a man by the name of Eliezer Oren. Eliezer Oren happens to be probably the leading archaeologist in the world at this time. He runs into Oren and he asks him how his research has affected his evaluation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Oren's response is very interesting. He says that when he started as a young scholar, he was kind of in a rebellious phase and he wanted to be pretty dismissive. But his research has caused him to respect the Hebrew Scriptures. At the end of their conversation, Feiler asks him, "Can you give the Old Testament a grade in terms of archaeological accuracy?" And then he writes, for the first time all morning, Oren smiled. And he said, A++. Another reservation, a second reservation that people have, is the Bible is full of contradictions that undermine its own authority. Has anybody here ever heard that one? I believe, but the Bible is full of contradictions, and so I can't believe it. This is a very important concern. Let's face it. This is a serious threat. Let me give you an example of the kind of thing that's often discussed here. In Matthew chapter 8, Matthew tells about a centurion who comes to Jesus and asks Jesus to heal his servant. And Luke gives the same account in Luke 7. But in Luke's version, the centurion sends a few elders, and they're the ones who put the question to Jesus. Do you see the difference here? You see the contradiction? Matthew, it's a centurion who comes to Jesus. But in Luke, it's two elders who come to Jesus that the centurion sends. And there are some writers and thinkers who will say, see, this proves it. What else do you need? This cannot be the word of God because it contradicts itself. And this gets us into the nature of what kind of book the Bible is. In the first place, even in our day, people will summarize different accounts in different ways. A reporter might say, the president announced today, when the words were actually written by a speechwriter and actually pronounced by a press secretary. But we all understand that there are different ways of conveying what took place. It doesn't mean, though, that the event did not happen. Beyond that, it is precisely this kind of gritty detail that makes the gospel accounts so compelling. Here's what I mean. If you want to believe, if you want to hold that the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not happen, if you want to hold that, then you pretty much have to believe that at some point, the writing of the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John involved people getting together to make up something. The two go together. If you want to believe that Jesus Christ was not resurrected from the dead, then you have to believe Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John got together and kind of said, hey, how can we cook up a story that'll look similar? And if the Gospels really were the product of a group of guys in the early church getting together and cooking something up, then this business of allowing different details to exist is exactly the kind of thing that they would not have done. Instead, they would have airbrushed out all the differences. They would have airbrushed out all the details in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John so that everything would appear smooth and identical. But what we find is slightly different ways of conveying what took place. Matthew and Mark say that there was one angel at the tomb. Luke and John say that there were two. Matthew says that Peter denied Jesus before the rooster crowed once. Mark says that the rooster crowed twice. Furthermore, the Gospels say that the first resurrection witnesses were women. And back in the first century in Israel, and we looked at this 2 weeks ago on Easter Sunday, women were never allowed to give legal testimony. Their testimony was not even recognized in the courts. If you were making the story up to deliver it to first century Israelites, you would never make up in the story that the resurrection was witnessed by women. It's very clear, I think, that the writers of the Gospels were very careful about preserving the actual accounts of the eyewitnesses. And all the eyewitnesses agree on what matters most. All the eyewitnesses agree that Jesus rose from the dead. What matters the most, of course, is that he's risen. And all four Gospels completely agree on that central fact. Also, when you look at any account of a historical event or at any account of anything in our day, when you get eyewitnesses together to describe, say, a car accident, they will differ always on the little details because they're looking at it from a different perspective, a different frame of reference, giving attention to different things. It doesn't mean they're not reliable or that the event did not happen. In fact, it's precisely when every detail given by every person is identical, that's when investigators begin to get suspicious. That's when investigators begin to think, hold on, there's something going on here. These stories are too similar. That's when they know that people have gotten together to cook it up. The gospel accounts have exactly that kind of attention to detail and that gritty, different perspective from different eyewitnesses that all see the same truth. Dead guy rises from the tomb. A third reservation that people sometimes have is this. We no longer have original manuscripts of the Bible, and therefore all kinds of, which the first part of that is true, by the way. That's completely true. We don't have any original copies, original versions of the Bible. None. Not for a single book of the Bible. We no longer have the original manuscripts of the Bible. It's their conclusion that may be troubling. Some people say, based on that, therefore, all kinds of errors may have gotten written into the copies that we have. And you all know that in the ancient world, there were no printing presses. And books of the Bible could be copied by hand on scrolls that were 20 or 30 feet long. So how do we know that we have accurate copies on which our English version of the Bible is based upon? First, just by way of comparison, consider the number of earliest manuscripts of classic ancient texts that we have that almost everyone considers to be completely reliable. Consider Julius Caesar's book, The Gallic Wars. There are 10 relatively ancient copies of this manuscript, The Gallic Wars, in existence. But even with the earliest of them, there's almost a 1,000-year gap between when Caesar died and wrote this book and when the manuscript was copied. 1,000 years, 10 copies from roughly 1,000 years later. But everybody says the Gallic Wars are completely reliable because we have these 10 copies and they're only 1,000 years later. Consider another book, Pliny the Younger's book, Natural History. We have 7 copies of this manuscript. Earliest one, 750 years after Pliny the Younger died. But every scholar would say, Pliny's Natural History, oh, no question about the authority of that book. We've got seven copies. Some of them as close to 750 years after he died. Consider Herodotus' book called History. Herodotus' book, History, there are eight copies. Earliest one, 1,350 years after Herodotus died. And yet still, scholars will say, that's plenty. Eight copies? 1,350 years after he died? His book, History, is indisputable. It's completely reliable. Stephanie Meyer's Twilight, over 100 million copies sold. Irrelevant, but tragic. But when it comes to the writing of the New Testament text, there's a man by the name of Bruce Metzger. And he's just one of those guys that in this area, he's kind of considered, you know, the man, the dean of this subject. Bruce Metzger, he notes, we have, get this, we have 5,664 copies of the New Testament. That's just the Greek ones. 5,664 copies of the New Testament going back to within just decades of when Jesus lived. That's a staggering difference. All these classic texts, people say, oh, no question, they're authentic. We have maybe, what, 7, 8 copies? We have about a 1,000-year gap. We come to the New Testament, not 10 or 8 copies, 5,644 copies just in Greek, and they're not 1,000 years after Jesus died. They're like 2 decades after Jesus died. That's unbelievable authenticity. In other words, there's not a close second. There's no other ancient text that comes even close to being historically provable as the text of the New Testament that we read. That's just the New Testament. The Old Testament gets kind of interesting. A century ago, the earliest Old Testament manuscript that we had was from about 900 AD, almost a millennia after the New Testament was written. Then a big finding about 60, 70 years ago. Has anybody here ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? All right. They were at a place near the Dead Sea. It's not a trick question. Near the Dead Sea. The biggest significance of the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and any Old Testament scholar would say this, was the remarkable similarity between the text and the Dead Sea Scrolls, like the book of Isaiah. There's a complete copy of the book of Isaiah in there. Between the remarkable similarity between those books and the Dead Sea Scrolls and the copies that had been written 900 years later. They were almost identical, remarkably accurate. All of this to say that there is simply no document from antiquity in the same category as the scriptures when it comes to manuscript evidence and support. Nothing comes close. Overwhelming evidence for the authenticity of these words. Another reservation, a fourth reservation that people sometimes have, is that everybody is selective about which Bible commands they obey and which they ignore. So all talk about biblical authority is really bogus. Anybody ever heard that one? That's pretty common. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright notes a common debate. Somebody will say, the Bible says, and then quote a command that they want to have observed. And then somebody else will respond to that and say, yes, and the Bible also says that you should stone adulterers and that you should not wear clothes that have been made out of mixed fabrics. And you don't obey those, do you? So you pick and choose. Everybody picks and chooses. So don't try to tell me that this is authoritative, because I see what you Christians do all the time. You pick and choose which verses you want to follow. It's a major objection. We have to answer it. The idea is that any approach to the Bible's authority is arbitrary. People just pick and choose. Therefore, the Bible doesn't really have any real authority. It is just used for power plays. Again, this is a very legitimate concern. I don't think it's in any way accurate, though. And this has to do, again, with the kind of book that the Bible is. N.T. Wright says, the Bible itself offers the best framework for us to understand how we should respond to Scripture. And he says, think of the Bible as telling the whole big account of God and the human race in five acts. In other words, This scholar, N.T. Wright, is saying, look at this book, consider this book, and think of this book as the account of the relationship between God and human beings, an account that takes place in five acts. Five acts, but it's all true. Act one is the creation, Genesis 1 and 2, and it's all good. Act two is the fall, Genesis 3 through 11, and everything gets messed up. Act three is God's working with the people of Israel, Genesis 12 through Malachi. Act four is the coming of Jesus, his physical presence on this earth. Act five, Jesus goes back to be with the Father. He sends the Holy Spirit to be with us. And now there's the church. N.T. Wright says, we, you and I, we are all of us living in Act 5. We're a part of the big play that God is orchestrating, but we cannot pretend like we're living in Act 1. In Act 1, there was no sin. Adam and Eve were naked, but not ashamed. We're not in Act 1. We all have to wear clothes, or at least I hope we all think that way. And we're not a member of Israel, at least not living before the incarnation of Christ. None of us here, none of us on this planet, are members of Israel who lived before the incarnation of Jesus. So none of us are in Act 3. Therefore, we do not try to rebuild the temple. We don't sacrifice animals. We don't live in that act. We don't live in Act 4. Jesus gave some commands to his disciples such as this. Jesus said, do not go to the Gentiles. Just go to the lost sheep of Israel. We don't observe that command because we're not living in Act 4. We are Act 5 people. We love and we observe the whole play, but we live in Act 5. And this is exactly what the writers of the New Testament were doing. They were not setting aside the Old Testament, not at all. They were not setting parts aside arbitrarily. What they were doing is they were working out how do those of us who live in Act 5 respond to the entire account of how God revealed himself in creation and how everything got messed up through the fall and how people of Israel became God's redemptive people and of how do we find a way of life that is centered in the great command of Jesus that sums up the commands of this entire play. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. For all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. In other words, it all fits together. It is not arbitrary. Another reservation, a fifth reservation that people sometimes have is this. Science has proven that science and the Bible are always in conflict with one another. Anybody ever heard this objection? Hear this one phrased many times in our culture. Science has proven that science and the Bible are always in conflict with each other. This is a very important issue because what does this lead to? If they're always in conflict with each other, what does that push you towards? That means you've got to make a decision. If they're always in conflict with each other, then they can't both be right. So I've got to choose. Do I follow science or do I follow the Bible? Because if they're always in conflict with each other, I can't follow them both. And science has enormous authority and prestige in our day. However, it is key to recognize that the Bible is full of many books by many authors, and that the Bible has many different genres. It has poetry. In this book, you'll see poetry. In this book, you'll see narratives. In this book, you'll see wisdom literature. In this book, you'll see parables. In this book, you'll see letters. In this book, you'll see proverbs. And to read the Bible in the right way means that I try to find out what did the author intend his audience to understand. For example, you might hear something like this. Some people will think that to read the Bible appropriately means that in every case, you have to understand the word day as a reference to a 24-hour time period. So Genesis 1 is talking about creation happening in six literal 24-hour days. And science tells us that this universe is approximately 13.77 or 13.8 billion years old. So Genesis must just be wrong. And of course, different Christians have disagreed over how you read Genesis correctly. And I don't have time to completely dig into this today as much as I would like to, but I'll just point out just for the moment that the Bible itself often uses the word day metaphorically, non-literally, such as in Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14. In most versions it says, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful." Clearly, the writer is not saying in a 24-hour literal period. What he means is, when he says day here, is an extended season of prosperity. Also, in Genesis 1, we're told that the sun does not actually get created until the fourth day. Genesis 1, verses 16 and 19 says there, beginning with verse 16, "God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars." Verse 19, "And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day." And even in the ancient world, they knew that literal days are associated and that they depend on the sun. So to read Genesis in the right way does not mean to read it thoughtlessly. It means that you begin by asking, what was the historical and cultural context that the writer of Genesis was addressing? Let me tell you, he was not addressing scientific questions from the 21st century, because the writer did not live in the 21st century. He lived in the ancient Near East, where people, for the most part, were polytheistic. That's what he's responding to. Just about everybody in his world believed there were many gods. Just about everybody in his world believed that the gods were unstable, unreliable. Just about everybody in his world believed that humans were simply playthings of the gods. Just about everybody in his world believed that religion was superstitious and often very, very dark. Against that, in that culture, the author of Genesis, one day, like a beacon in the night, he gives these words from the Holy Spirit. Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And over time, that one sentence changed the world. And that is not an accident. There is a God, and he is good. Against all these other gods, our God is good, and he made everything that is. That is why creation is good. And he made people in his own image. Against all these other religions, this God is unique because he made us in his own image, which means that's why we all know that people have incredible value. People have fallen through sin, and that's why nothing is the way that it's really supposed to be. And we know in our guts that nothing is the way that it's really supposed to be. God has not given up on his creation, and so we live through hope and a redemption that must come from a power that is greater than ourselves. Nothing that anybody has learned from the scientific method is at odds with any of this. Another reservation that some people have is this sixth reservation. Reservation number six. Doesn't the Bible support regressive practices like violence or slavery? Again, this is a very important concern, a very legitimate concern. I think that very often, though, what falsely appears as problems to people really comes from a failure to understand the kind of book that the Bible really is and what it means to begin to read it in its historical and cultural context. It is very important for us, for all of us here, to know how to study and read and appropriate God's Word. For example, most people are familiar with the statement, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Everybody heard that before? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth? That's in Exodus 21. So as in Exodus 21, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And a lot of people in our day, when they see that, they say, see, that's exactly what I'm talking about. What a bloody, vengeful way to live. The Bible must be pro-violence. Actually, no. No, it's not. Go back to ancient times. Go back to that context where there are no squad cars driving along the roads, no police departments, no law enforcement infrastructure like we think of it. If you hurt me in that world, if you hurt me, I can do anything in my power to hurt you back as much as I want to. In that world, Exodus 21 is laying the foundation for proportional justice. Unlimited violence is no longer allowed. Somebody knocks out your tooth, you don't get to turn around and kill them. The punishment must fit the crime. It's actually, and in Exodus 21 is an enormous step forward in the direction of justice for the ancient world. And then we come to another giant step forward with Jesus. Jesus says, Matthew 5, verses 38 through 40. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." And when Jesus says, but here, when Jesus says, but I tell you, he's not saying that Moses got it wrong. Not saying that at all. Jesus is a good rabbi. He loves this text, the entire text. He's saying that the ultimate value that Moses was moving Israel toward, one step at a time, was the value of love. Just love. But what does God do still today? God always starts with people where they are. And he moves them one step at a time. And this book must be read in that light. So, for example, you come to something like slavery. In the early 1800s, some people in this country would say, the Bible says, slaves, obey your masters. And the Bible says that more than once in the New Testament. At least twice in the New Testament, the Bible says, slaves, obey your masters. So some would say, the Bible supports slavery. At the same time, the people who were opposed to slavery based their opposition on this book. Well, for one thing, in American slavery, it was based upon racism. Even people who defended it biblically, they never said, you never found one person who defended it biblically who would say, let's make white people slaves because that'd be a good idea. Never happened. But in the ancient world, it was often the case that slavery was not racially based. That was a lot of the evil, by the way, though, of course, of slavery in America, is that it was racially based. But beyond that, in the ancient world, every major world culture had slavery, period. There was no group of people in the ancient world who said, we have no slaves. You just cannot find it. It was woven very deeply into the economic and social fabric of the ancient world. And then there's this little tiny corner of the world, Israel. And here comes the law of Moses. And in stark contrast to the ancient world, Moses' law says that slavery is to be limited. And Moses' law says that after 6 years, you must let slaves go free. Radical statement in that culture. Unbelievably radical. In this culture that says all slavery is permitted, here's Moses, God saying through Moses, nope. Slavery must be limited. 6 years, and then your slaves have to be set free. What the Old Testament is doing here is limiting. It's subverting the practice of slavery. And over time, as the church more deeply looked at how God made all people in his own image, at how Jesus died for every human being, at how Paul says, now in Christ there is neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, it was the power of this book, above every other power, above every other idea, that led to the world movement to get rid of slavery. When you look at the social practices of the ancient world, like monarchy or patriarchy and so on, you must look at them in that light. Another reservation, and I'll close with this one, a seventh reservation that people sometimes have is this. If I start taking the Bible seriously, it might interfere with my plans for my life. If I start taking the Bible seriously, it might interfere with my plans for my life. Well, I cannot help you there. Hebrews 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Strange thing about this book, it has incredible power to it. I think I'm going to read it, and it starts reading me. I think I'm going to judge it, and it starts judging me. I think I'm going to weigh its words, and it's my life that gets weighed. There has never been a book like this book. I know that some parts of it can cause frustration and confusion. I realize that. A lot of why it seems strange to us is simply because it's ancient. And most of us, we don't read a lot of ancient stuff. The ancient world was filled with sacrifices and polygamy and ideas of uncleanness and odd customs. And we read it and we think, why was life so much weirder then than it is now? I'll tell you a secret. It wasn't. The only difference is that we live now. And so we think that we're not weird. But I will guarantee you something. Fast forward 2,000 years and have somebody watch reruns of The Bachelor. And have somebody watch YouTube videos of treadmill dancers and skiing squirrels. And have somebody listen to the music of somebody called Lady Gaga. You think that they're going to say that we were normal in our day? At least since the Enlightenment, and that's a very interesting phrase for an era, by the way, the Enlightenment. At least since the Enlightenment, we are guilty of what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. Chronological snobbery, which is the assumption that it's just not worth our time to learn from the past. Because we are intellectually and morally superior just by nature of when we live. Well, if that's the case, tell me, what's the book, source, authority, or idea on which you want to base your one and only life? What's your authority on which you want to say, I'm going to base my whole life on this that you think will hold up in 2,000 years? That you think will hold up in 200,000 years? That you think will hold up in 2 million years? The fact is, this book changed the ancient world, and it did not do that by accident. It was written by real people to a real world, to a real historical place and time. And that can often be frustrating and confusing to us. But please know, this book puts us in touch with a much deeper reality. A man named Augustine heard a child say, "Take and read, take and read." It's a true story. Augustine heard a little child say, "Take and read." He knew it meant the Bible, and he did. And the history of Western civilization has never been the same because of that one action. A man named John Wesley heard his words being explained, and as he heard the words of the Bible being explained, he said his heart was strangely warmed, and 18th century England was never the same. There has never been a book like this book. So read it. Start with one of the Gospels. Read it with intensity. Read it with humility. Read it with a humble spirit. Read it repentantly. Read it and ask God, "God, would you meet me in this book? God, would you meet me in the Bible?"